there's a lot of soul searching going on in the leadership committees. Who are we and where are we going? What should we be doing as a group? I've entitled this, and I've already taken a little flack over my title here, Not Every Wanderer is Lost. It may look like we're wandering, but no, we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to reveal something to us of our next big thing is. So I got it from a bumper sticker. I love bumper stickers. There's always some very succinct philosophy there that there's people out there who must spend their full-time job is writing bumper stickers. I've got a few favorites. Saw one recently. It's a fairly small one. It's like one of those, if you can read this, you're following too closely, but it says in kind of small letters, do you follow Jesus this closely? I kind of like that one. Another one that I love is a bumper sticker that says, certified non-vegan, okay? There's a lot of fuss about being a vegan these days. And, you know, some boxes have little circles with lines drawn through them and stuff, and they're vegan. And this guy is a certified non-vegan. And then in small letters it says, Cousin's Barbecue on it. So I enjoyed that one, it made me chuckle. And then I've seen this one, Not Every Wanderer is Lost. And this is definitely not a biblical phrase, but I just want to let you know that we, the teaching team, are not lost. It may look like we're wandering, but we're not. We definitely have some direction sorting out what's the next thing to do. So in keeping with that, we're going to look at, a very familiar passage, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. And let's see. Why don't we just read it? I'll read it to you right now. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. If there ever was an unnecessary sentence, it's he's hungry. You haven't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights? Yeah, we would be hungry. Very hungry, starving. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil, notice how Matthew changes his name here. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Fascinating story, and, you know, I've loved this story since I was a kid. I don't do nearly as well against Satan as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Sometimes I've wondered, well, yeah, he's God. Of course he could withstand the devil's temptations. But it isn't quite like that. We've talked about a little bit about the so-called $10 word alert, the hypostatic union. The Lord Jesus Christ was true God and true man, undiminished deity in true humanity in one person forever. So he was able not to sin because he's God, but he was not. He was able not to sin as a man, but he was not able to sin because he was God. So there's a tension there. And Matthew, I love the passage. I've come to love the passage because of the very first part here. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, duh, of course he was hungry. Why did Matthew put that in? It's to remind us he is a human being like us. And he tells us at the end of the book, Matthew tells us, all power, he quotes Jesus, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus could have easily turned those stones into the best bread that was ever made on this earth. And, you know, fresh baked bread, there's hardly anything that smells better than that. He's hungry. He's a human being, and he's hungry, and don't forget it. And the temptation is all the more powerful for him because he could have done something about it. He could have wiggled his little finger and made just the best bread there ever was made. So he definitely had the power to do something about it. So let's take a look at that. Going to look at it now from the standpoint of pastors and teachers and parents and grandparents, anybody who's leading somebody, and if you're all alone, all by yourself, leading yourself, how are we tempted by what goes on in the world here? But it's especially directed today at leaders, but don't tune me out because there's something here for everybody. First thing is what I do, you know, I do stuff. A leader does stuff. And the Lord Jesus could easily have added this to his resume. He could have turned stones into bread. And we're going to come back to this in a little more detail. This is just the overview. It's the temptation to be relevant. You all come in here with needs of all shapes, sizes, and forms. As a leader in the singularity class, there's a temptation to come in here and say something really, really relevant that will change your life. I would love to do that, in fact. It's not even a sin if I do succumb to that temptation to some degree, but the temptation to constantly be relevant is a temptation. So let's move on. We'll get back to these. What are people saying about me? The Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see even in the book of Luke, asks his disciples, what are people saying about me? It's a great, great conversation opener. And you can imagine if the Lord Jesus, he gets up there on the top of the temple at, I don't know, four or five stories high at least, a crowd's going to gather. Hey, what's that guy doing up there? If he had thrown himself off the temple, maybe hollering on the way down to get everybody's attention, and then the angels swoop in and grab him and you know, save his life in the nick of time, that's the temptation to be spectacular. I'd love to come in here and be spectacular, and everybody says, well, that Mark is really a cool Bible teacher. That's a temptation. If God has called me to be faithful and preach the word, he's not calling me to be spectacular. Just do your job, Mark. Then here's one. I kind of laugh this one off. I've never been especially powerful. This is what we have. And Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, I like to think that probably there was some time travel involved. I don't know. And he shows him Babylon and Assyria and Spain at one time was the world power. England at one time, the United States. These are big world powers and all of their kingdoms and glory and stuff. He shows them all of the kingdoms of the world. That's the temptation to be powerful. So, but let's start now with the temptation to be, relevant. Thank you. We've got it. Student who's following along today, and I appreciate that. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, what is the most relevant thing? What is the only thing you can be thinking about after 40 days and 40 nights of not eating? What's the one thing? What's that? Yeah, well, it has to do with food. Some of us have different likes and stuff. But he's hungry. He's starving. So what's the most relevant thing for Jesus at the time? It's to turn some stones into bread. What they call nowadays, the buzzwords are, it's a felt need. He's hungry. He's starving. And that's the one thing that, you know, no matter what we tell him, there's going to be food on his mind. And Then again, here we are, we're human beings. We have all felt hungry in our lives at some time or another. Missed breakfast or whatever. But it's not like going 40 days and 40 nights without food. So we all get hungry at one time or another. So he's identifying with us. He's a human being like the rest of us, and he's hungry. And now here's where singularity comes in. There's other types of felt needs. Air, you know, we got to breathe. We can't go but, I don't know, a few minutes without air. Shelter, we want to have a roof over our heads. We want to be warm in the wintertime, cool in the summertime. Okay, now here's a singularity thing. Intimacy, in whatever form you feel like you've missed out or God hasn't provided for you, that's a real need. And that's one that needs to be addressed in singularity, as far as I can tell. There's security. Government to protect us, to live godly, and we're allowed to live godly and peaceable lives. There's all kinds of felt needs. And so one of the things that we're looking at is it a Bible teacher's responsibility to preach about those particular subjects and how they apply to a particular group? Here's one. This is from the Constitution of the United States, that it's an inalienable right to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. However that might look, it gets reinterpreted from generation to generation, but that's some basic needs that we all feel we're entitled to by the Constitution of the United States of America. Okay, we'll get to you. Okay, Wes is the first guy with a question or a comment. Well, can you hold that till a little later? What's that? Okay, go ahead, Wes. Okay, good. Thank you. All right, the feeding of the 5,000, especially in John's gospel, the other three gospels, the synoptic gospels, give us the feeding of the 5,000 pretty much without comment. John gives us some added details that are very, very notable. We won't go with the feeding of the 5,000. Long and short of it is, the Lord Jesus takes a little boy's lunchbox with five pieces of bread and two tiny little sardines or whatever they were, and he feeds 5,000 people with it. It's an amazing, amazing miracle. So we'll just butt in at John chapter 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, feeding all these people, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." That's Deuteronomy 18:15. I think there's a prophet that's prophesied. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What's the first thing that comes to your mind if you're an oppressed people and you've got an occupying army who badly mistreats you, tortures you, kills people if they just look at them funny? So here are these guys, they've just been fed, they realize it's a miracle, only God can do that. They say, "Hey, let's go storm the Roman garrison and run those Romans out of town. And this guy can be our leader. I mean, he can do this for us." So Jesus realizes there's an insurrection brewing. Now, the resurrection is another story. Skipping down a little further, the crowd catches up with him finally. And they say, "Hey, well, what's for dinner today?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." He's saying, I can feed you every day if that's what you want, but that's not what I came for, and I didn't come to overthrow the Roman government. He says, "I've got food that you don't know anything about, and it's about eternal life, something that's going to last you forever." So, this is the one that may cost me my job here, but are you listening? Singularity here. You want a soulmate. That's good. You have biblical basis for that. Then the Lord God said in Genesis chapter 2, he's just made man and woman. He's just made man, not woman yet. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, make him a helper fit for him. God says, it's not good to be alone. I'm going to make a helper for you. So it's reasonable to expect that God does have somebody out there for you. A tale of three women. This I could take up the rest of the morning talking about three women that I have known over the years. Number one, a real attractive, real smart, timid woman. I prayed for a husband for that woman over 10 years. I'd say for 13 years, I prayed for her. And what always bugged me in the morning, you know, I read a psalm every day, just that's what I do. There's, four or five psalms that talks about how God puts the lonely in houses and he gives children to the barren woman and stuff like that. Sometimes I got kind of excited about it even. I mean, I say, God, what are you doing? You're dragging your feet. Why haven't you given this woman a spouse? And there's all kinds of people getting married out there who are making a big mistake. What are you doing, God? And, you know, if we use the figurative language of storming the courts of heaven, there's people that we treat as prayer warriors. If I were doing that, I was firing 155 millimeter howitzer shells up there, and God never did anything. He just waited and waited and waited. Then one day, this young man appeared in this woman's life. They got married, have two kids. Great source of celebration. Wonderful answer to prayer. Woman number two, beautiful, real intelligent, and not timid, kind of the opposite personality. I can see why she hasn't gotten married. Men are afraid of her, and I think our culture has destroyed manhood. I mean, it's just ripped it apart. The Christian men out there are just not up to having a wife like that. I think they've really, really overlooked somebody outstanding. And I still pray for her when I come across those psalms. Why haven't you provided that woman with a wife, or with a husband? And then woman number three, a real sweet woman, an outstanding friend. She would go to any ends to do a favor for you. She's just that kind of a person. And again, people have overlooked her. Men have overlooked her. Why? I don't know, God. So this is something I'm hearing from Singularity. The thing that makes Singularity unique is you go home after Bible class you don't have anybody to talk to. You can talk to the dog and say, hey, I heard a lesson in Sunday school class today. And your dog will listen like he always does. Man's best friend. That's what makes you separate. Otherwise, in Scripture, God sees us as all about the same. But, it looks so good from the outside looking in. You can go home with a wife and be just as sullen and angry and silent as you are when you're single. So marriage doesn't solve your problems. In fact, if anything, it makes your problems worse if you have a problem in that direction. So, and it's a mystery to me why God gives some people spouses and other times he drags his feet. But that's about as much as I know about it. And sometimes God just says no, and I don't know why he does that either. Because he's already gone on record saying it's not good to be alone, you know. But he sometimes says no. I do suspect that I know I have a close friend who I would say he's close to poverty level. He doesn't make a lot of money. He's a pastor in a little rural church, and he doesn't make a lot of money. God has just not seen fit to make this guy rich. And he has a sister-in-law. His older brother is married to a woman who gets after him for not providing for his family. God always seems to come through and provide for his family. Sometimes God says no. He kind of knows where our hot buttons are, and sometimes he says no. And again, I can't apologize for that, but that's just my observation. I don't understand it either. But I do know this. John chapter 6, what we just read, in any case, single, married, separated, whatever, in any case, the Lord Jesus commands us, begs us, urges us, exhorts us to work for the food that endures to eternal life. You can get a good chicken fried steak and that'll last you for the rest of the day. But the Lord Jesus has food that will endure to eternal life. So that should get your attention. So then the Lord Jesus moves to Luke 9:18, and this is just after feeding the 5,000. And he says to the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And I just wanted to dwell on that. It speaks to the second temptation of the Lord Jesus. It's like, yeah, there's a guy who just got up on top of the temple and he threw himself down and he didn't die. Isn't that amazing? We got to go hear what he has to say. Who do people say that I am? So then that's Luke 9:18. It happened that as he was praying alone after feeding the 5,000, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who did the crowd say that I am?" He knew full well what the crowds were saying about him, but he's trying to start a conversation with the disciples. Who do the crowd say that I am? And they come up with some good answers. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're another prophet. Others think you might be the Messiah. And he says, but then who do you think I am? And that's a much more important question. That's what he was really driving at. But Jesus didn't come to do spectacular stuff just for the sake of being spectacular. It would draw a crowd. I think it's my next point here. He came to solve a much bigger problem, and that's the sin problem. We think, oh, the Roman government's killing us. We got to get rid of them. That's my biggest problem. But no, he says, no, I got to solve the sin problem first. Okay, I have another sad story. A certain dying church, and praying and praying that God would somehow send revival to the community and the people would flock in. There's a happy ending, so stay with me on this. One of my number one critics has gotten after me for talking too much about my failings as a pastor. I was a pastor of a rural Baptist church for 6 years. But there is a happy ending here, so stay with me. A church that, as the years went by, the pastor took on more and more responsibilities. People were getting diseases and dying and moving away, storming away sometimes in anger. The church was a dying church, and it can't be helped. And praying, there were a few people there who I think were responding to my ministry. As I look back, I think at the time I thought, nobody, who has believed my report, Lord, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Got a smile from the back row over there. Good. That's Isaiah 53. I felt like nobody was listening. Well, there was a couple there, and I say they're an elderly couple. They were only a couple years older than I was, but they had aged a lot more than I had at the time. I'm catching up with them very quickly, though. But a very, very quiet couple. I made the mistake early on in my ministry there at the end of the service, I would ask somebody to pray, and I would call on people. And this guy had been on the pulpit search committee, so I thought, well, he's a leader of some kind. He'll have no problem praying in public. Well, I call him, would you please close us in prayer? He says, no, I don't do that. I was so embarrassed for him and for myself for asking such a inappropriate request. So I felt very bad for him. He's a real quiet, retiring, shy kind of a guy. So then his late in my ministry there, with about a year and a half to go, his wife had a stroke. Now, she was a major player in the church administration. She was the treasurer. And again, very quiet, but she was a very hard worker and did important stuff like being treasurer. And she did the church bulletin, too. So she has a stroke now and can't do the bulletin. So guess who got the responsibility of doing the bulletin? This is an old school church with the paper fold out, you know. So now I was the treasurer and the secretary. So I was praying and praying that God would bring her back to full strength. And God, you know, that would really, really bring some people in here if you miraculously heal her and she comes dancing in here like a 20-year-old, people are going to come to our church, you know, Father. And I prayed and prayed for that. And she just got worse and worse. And I kept doing the bulletin and doing the treasury thing. 6 months later, that was in May, 6 months later, it's obvious that she's not going to get a full recovery or not even get as much of a partial as we would have liked. But she's still coming to church with a walker and stuff, and she can hardly talk. It was Thanksgiving, and my other half came up with what I thought was a really, really horrible idea. It was so disgustingly horrible. I said, there is no way we're going to do that. And what was her horrible idea? In some churches, it's fashionable to have people stand up and say what they're thankful for. I mean, it's Thanksgiving, right? And so, you know, we've been through services like that. It's kind of cool. And I said, there's just no way we're going to do that. And she has a habit of, let's call it habitual exhortation. Some people might call it, well, I don't want to say what they call it, but persistence. So finally I said, all right, you can do it, but it's all on you. I'm not going to do it. You announce this to the congregation. And I said, nobody's going to stand up. We're going to be embarrassed. And I said, now you better have something that you can jump in and say to lead things off, and I'll come up with something too. And so she gets up there and she says, okay, we're going to do something different. We're going to talk about what we're thankful for this year. And I'm saying, here it comes. Silence and crickets, you know. This fellow, the guy who doesn't like to pray in public and doesn't like to speak in public, he's the first one to stand up. And he says, I'm just thankful that I get to keep my wife, that God let me keep my wife a little longer. And that may be high water mark for what we might call my ministry. I couldn't believe he did that. This guy is not a public speaker, and I respected that after I learned that he didn't like to stand up. So that is probably the biggest amazing work that God did the whole time I was there, and I'll never forget it. I'm very, very grateful for that. I don't know if I ever apologized to my critic, but it turned out it was an inspired idea. So that's the happy ending. That's what God gave us out of this horrible stroke that really incapacitated her. So, point being, God said, yeah, we could restore her. You know, God can do anything. He could have her skipping in there like a 20-year-old. But he said, no, this is actually one of those greater works that the Lord Jesus talks about in the vine and the branches thing. It's like, what do you mean? I'm supposed to do greater works like feeding 6,000 people? No, it's getting somebody to do something beyond his capabilities, beyond his shape test, beyond his natural inclinations. It's like this guy is so thankful he's able to focus on his Savior and say, look what God did for me. So that's so much for being spectacular. It's a bigger deal to see God working in each one of us through the filling of the Holy Spirit, doing stuff that we wouldn't do normally. Finally, there's the temptation to be powerful. Luke 4, verses 5 to 8, which we've already seen Matthew's account. Luke adds something that's also a very interesting twist. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That kind of suggests there's some time travel or, overhead. Maybe Satan had a PowerPoint slide and he says, this was Babylon, this is Solomon, this is Assyria, this is the United States of America. Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me." He's the prince of the power of the air. "And I give it to whom I will." Satan gets to choose who the world power, the current world power is. I mean, subject always, always, always to God's permission. He said, "I'll give you all this stuff. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" The temptation to be powerful. I've never taken this one too seriously because nothing like that has ever been offered to me. What political leader in the USA would ever turn down such an offer? He'd say, "Yeah, what's the catch? Never mind, I'll take it." It's a temptation. And the Lord Jesus, Satan's offering him everything. The note for us teachers here is if Satan offered this to Jesus, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you think he will exempt the ordinary pastor or teacher or small group leader from this temptation? The temptation to be powerful and have power over people in some sense. No, he's not going to exempt you. There is a temptation out there. And then how about an ordinary parent or grandparent? No, he wants to tempt you with power, and it's not a good thing. Look at that. Surprise, surprise. What should we talk about? I've given you on the handout a take-home question or a question to discuss over lunch. We've got some new blood that's making suggestions on why not have a topic for lunch afterwards. Doesn't mean you have to talk about it, but it's something to think about. But anyway, what should we talk about? Rebuttal or some loud amens would work. Larry. No. As an engineer, I was more of a mathematician than an engineer. But there's a shape in, what would you call it? It's, It's the trajectory of an escape from Earth's gravity. It's in the shape of a hyperbola. And xy equals a constant is the equation for a hyperbola. Well, when x equals zero, y becomes infinite. That's a singularity. The equation blows up at x equals zero. I don't think that's appropriate, but that's what I always think of when I think of singularity. I think it's an odd name. But singularity, let's see, we're all one of a kind, for one thing. Our DNA, the odds of getting our DNA identical down to the last chromosome with any other person is really infinity. That you could, the astronomers have figured out how many particles there are in the universe. And it's a zillion. It's a staggering number. But the odds of getting two human beings with the same DNA is way higher than the number of particles in the universe. It's infinity as far as anybody can tell. Each one of us is a singularity. We're unique. That God doesn't say, oh, let's make two human beings exactly the same just for our entertainment up here. No, every one of us is unique. So singularity can mean one of a kind. We all go through a period of singularity in our lives. I haven't been single in 42 years now. Well, I was single for 29 years before that. So we've all been single at one time or another. I did very badly as a single person. So I don't know. As far as I know, it hasn't been on the table. We've talked about a lot of stuff, but renaming us. I beg to differ with one thing you said, though, about singularity has been its name for 12 years. My previous life at Christ Chapel was 04 through 08, about 5 years. At the time, I thought it was called SALT, S-A-L-T. And the folklore was that was single adults living together, and somebody figured out that wasn't. It didn't start out that way, but that was single adults life together is what. Really? Okay. Well, that would be after I was involved with it. Doug Cecil had me. Lead SALT for a summer, I think. I did something on the Upper Room Discourse, a very forgettable treatment of the Upper Room Discourse. I would guess 05, 06-ish. And at the time, I think it was called SALT. But
that's correct. Yeah. That is correct. In 2000, you see, I know in September 2009, when I joined the church, it was Singularity Now. That's correct.
Could be. Oh, I stutter. I can't do that.
So, in doing it, it was at that time where Christ Chapel had all of their pastors step in and teach. Ken Miller, Greg Cook, Doug Cecil. And that's when they commissioned you to do a season over all that.
It was the summer, I think, yeah. Or never married, yeah.
Or never married. And the reality of it is, as a single adult, your life stage is different.
That's the Apostle Paul. He doesn't quite use those words, but...
But my point being is that's really what God has done. I mean, you look at what Jesus did with your today's lesson. To me, the epiphany really came with Luke 4, I think it's 4:9, where, you just shared, Satan gave Jesus an opportunity to have power.
All the power.
Yeah. He knew that.
Yeah.
Satan didn't know that. But the epiphany for me was the banquet where he makes the statement, I give you authority because it's been delivered to me, which means God has already given Satan authority in this world to have power over the nation. We see it today. You look at all the conflict that exists in the world today. And I think that's an important thing for us to realize, and we're going through that now. And we've had past presidents of this country that understand, the dynamics of the world. But the reality of it is that we are blessed to live in a time, in a nation, that was founded on Judeo-Christian principles.
Mm-hmm.
And we're seeing that erode today.
Yeah. And I would add to that, God knows where each one of us are way better than even we ourselves do. And he knows where our hot buttons are. He knows where our weaknesses are. And he gives us the opportunity. I have flunked so many tests, and he keeps giving me makeup exams. And I keep flunking. But God knows where each one of us is. He has definitely, definitely not forgotten you. I promise you that. Robert. to encapsulate everything that, Robert just said, singularity offers you a real, this group offers you a real, real good opportunity to, incorporate what a marriage would be giving you. That, a marriage, there's no place to hide. Your wife or your husband knows no matter how many pious pronouncements you make, they can always hold the horns up behind your head and say, that's not really completely true. And the same thing, and it's a very humbling experience. The same thing goes for singularity. I urge you and I encourage you to immerse yourself in this group, that you'll find there's people that are difficult to get along with, and there's people that are really, really good people. I mean, not that the other people are bad people, but it's wonderfully rewarding to have a close human relationship with somebody else. Now, I think that's enough said, that singularity offers you something, but I urge you to throw yourself into this group, become a part of it, and get in a small group and be a part of it, because God's not depriving you of your only opportunity for sanctification in that he hasn't given you a spouse. There's other places to look. And so that's something to keep in mind. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was thinking when Robert was talking.
Real loud now. Outside voice. Sorry. Okay.
Because the devil is in there, very similar to the Genesis 3, where the serpent comes and deceives the woman and lies, right, and says, hey, you're going to do this, and he's trying to manipulate you, and blah, blah, blah. He's lying about God, right? And she buys it, and so does he, Adam and Eve. And here it mentions,
yeah.
That's what it's all about, the temptation of Christ. And like Robert said, God is confident that he has God, that he is God, and that he has everything that God has. So he doesn't have to be manipulated by the offers that Satan is offering. And so he's able to then say no, and uses the word of God to counteract.
Yeah. Okay, that's a vote for retaining our name of singularity. I mean, you decide. If you can come up with a snazzier name, let me know. But that's a real good interpretation of it, that maybe we ought to stick with that. Lynn. Yeah. Oh, okay. Thank you. Quick running through my Rolodex, my Bible Rolodex. The most anxious person I can come up with off the top of my head is Martha. You know, Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things. Mary has chosen that one thing that will not be taken away from her. She was anxious. There's probably other examples. That one just came off the top of my head. But once again now, what was the antidote? Run that one by me again. That
Ben said that the, I guess that's what you're asking about, the most anxious, worried, and happy people he knows
are not in the Bible.
Well, yeah, they're not in the Word.
Yeah. Oh. Good. Nice correction.
Bible,
yeah.
You know,
Jesus.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Richard and I were talking about that yesterday, that the answer to all the questions should be Jesus. Yeah. So that's an old BSF joke, Bible Study Fellowship, that, you know, they have a kids department, little kids, and I guess in first grade or whenever they start, the only questions they ever ask the little kids, the answer is either Jesus or God. And oh, there's some good jokes about that, but we've run out of time. But Jesus is the answer. That'd make a great bumper sticker. What was the question? Well, the answer is Jesus. Well, why don't we call it quits for the day? Larry, you want to take over again?